Psalm 142. Oftentimes we hear stories in the Bible and we sort of skip over the emotion that's behind them, the feelings behind some of the stories. A lot of the times we will hear or we'll read them and we'll think, you know, I wonder what that guy was thinking about during this time. If he could write a little diary and express his thoughts and feelings, what would it be like? And that's what some of these psalms are. They're the thoughts, the diary of David and some of the others. And this is a psalm of David. David was being pursued by his father-in-law for 10 years. Not in a good way, but in a bad way. Saul wanted to kill David because he was jealous of him because of that song that was popular in Israel on the top 40 charts. It was number one for many years. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul didn't take kindly to that song, and he, in his jealousy, pursued David. At one point, David went to a little suburb near Jerusalem called Nob, N-O-B, where some of the priests were hanging out, and they were ministering, a priest named Ahimelech. While he was at Nob, he said to Ahimelech that he was hungry and that his men were hungry and he wanted bread. And of course, the high priest said, I'm sorry, all we have is the holy consecrated showbread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. David said, well, man, we're starving. And Ahimelech said, well, if you have been ceremonially cleansed, then you can go ahead and have this bread. So he gave David and his men loaves of bread. They ate it. And David at that point took a sword, the sword that he used to kill Goliath with, Goliath's own sword, took it back again and he split. Saul and his men came chasing David, and so David went from there to Gath. While he was at Gath, they played the song over the loudspeakers again. He walks inside Gath and they said, and remember, Gath is a Philistine city. He said, isn't that David, the guy that the song's written about? You know how it goes. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And they start singing it. As soon as David knew that he was found out, he started acting like a madman, like a maniac, frothing at the mouth, scratching on the gates and the doors of the city. And so that the king of Gath said, hey, man, I've got enough crazy people around this kingdom. Get him out of here. So David left. At that point, David went to a cave in the wilderness down by the Dead Sea named Adullam. Just out in the middle of nowhere, he figured, I'm not safe in Gath. I'm not safe near Jerusalem. I'll just go out and be like a pelican in the desert. So he goes out to the desert, and I think it's 1 Samuel 22 tells us that while David was there, 400 men who were in debt, distressed and discontented came and became David's army. All of the malcontents of Israel followed him down and hung out with David in the cave. Said, David, we hate Saul too. We're on your side. And of course, that's not a great group of people to start out with. People in debt, distressed, and completely discontented, because those kind of people are cyclic. They will find a new leader, and then they'll wait a while, and then they'll get discontented again, in debt again, and in distress all over again, and then the new leader has 400 more problems. But there he was out in the desert, 400 people surrounding him, and yet he felt totally and utterly alone. And as you read the story, you think, what was David feeling like during those times? This psalm tells us what he was feeling like. He says, well, it first says, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cry to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make supplication. In other words, David just didn't bow his head and utter a little silent prayer. Oh, Lord, I give this over to you right now. Amen. He cried out. It was a loud voice. It was a supplication, which means strong crying and pleading. Oh, God! Probably was his tenor of his prayer. He was in deep distress, and he goes on and he says, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we must never be unabashed about our situation. We must never hide anything. He knows us anyway, and he knows what we're thinking and feeling. And David said, I poured out my complaint before the Lord. He didn't say, I complained that God wouldn't treat me right. But I poured out what was going on and what I was feeling, like the complaint I had. The complaint was with Saul, not with God. And we are not to complain to the Lord. Lord, you're not treating me right. You're not treating me fair. That is an insult to his lordship and his sovereignty. But it's okay to pour out our complaint before the Lord and declare before him my trouble. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. David says, when my spirit was overwhelmed, or as the Hebrew says, when my spirit was about to pass out. It is the cry of someone who is totally and utterly depressed. It's called loneliness. He says toward the end of that section, no one cares for my soul. That's a good definition of loneliness. Loneliness is different from solitude. When you get away and hang out by yourself, that's solitude. And solitude is good from time to time. It's good to get space, to get alone from away from everybody, and take some time to just get before the Lord alone and think and pray. Jesus often aired out his soul, so to speak. He was alone for periods of time before his Father. That's nothing wrong with that. That is not loneliness. Neither is loneliness being lonesome. Being lonesome is a temporary condition. If you go and travel for 2 weeks, 2 months, you miss the people you don't see. You're lonesome, but it's a temporary condition. You know, in a couple weeks, you'll get on a jet and come back home. You know that you get back sometime together with your friends. There is a beginning and an end to it. It's a temporary period. Loneliness, when you're going through it, you feel like there is never an end. You feel like you are totally uncared for, unwanted, and unloved. And often, when there are other people around, it is accentuated. It doesn't help. In fact, the biggest cities are the loneliest places. Having lots of people around is no cure for loneliness. And some of the biggest churches are the loneliest places, because just having people sitting next to you does not cure it. You see, loneliness is a byproduct of relationships. When relationships go awry, when they're not working out, when love is not reciprocated, when love is a one-way street but you don't feel love back for a number of reasons, the byproduct of that relationship off track is loneliness. I know married couples who are just as lonely as can be, lonelier than any single person. We think of loneliness as the inmate in prison or the single who is drinking his problems away at the bar or wishing he'd have a wife or a husband. Or she'd have a husband. Just so you don't get any funny ideas. But I venture to say that the loneliest person in your zip code last night was someone who was married, sitting on the edge of their bed thinking, oh God, will this ever end? The relationship had gone sour. The byproduct of that sour relationship is alienation and loneliness. David had relationships with all of these 400 men, a relationship with his wife, Michal, father-in-law, Saul, but he felt totally destitute. Nobody cares for my soul, he says, and refuge has failed me. I think there's another factor in loneliness in the church, because I see it among Christians. I get letters from lonely people. I've saved those letters. I've read them over and over again, and I've read between the lines. And one of the problems that creates loneliness among Christians, and this is probably a good time to even mention loneliness since it's close to the holiday season, is there is a misplaced expectation or an unrealistic expectations that Christians have when they come to church. And that is this. I need to be more spiritual. I really need to be more spiritual because spiritual people aren't like me. And so I need to show people that I'm spiritual, which means I have to hide my deficits, my problems. I've got to somehow project an image of togetherness, Christianness, the smile, the positive attitude, being on top of the world. I can't let them know I have cracks in my character. Because if I show them that I have flaws, number one, they'll think I'm not spiritual, and number two, they'll know me for who I really am, and God forbid that they do that. One of the biggest fears people have is letting other people know them for who they really are, lest they be rejected. So we put up walls like medieval castles. We don't let anybody in. We build walls instead of bridges, and we isolate ourselves. Now, we put on a good show. People go, this guy's together. He's always with it, never has a problem. And while we're putting on a good show and people are admiring the stage act, we are becoming lonelier and lonelier and more isolated. And you can only take so much. Happy are the people who can be loved and who aren't afraid to be loved for who they are, warts and all. And we got plenty of them. But since we know that we have plenty of them, why not let them show from time to time? I don't mean we have to lick each other's wounds every week. But I mean that if you really need someone to love you when you're down and out, admit it. I think there's a balance between it. I think some people go the other extreme and you always have to have a problem in order to be real. Been around people, they say, Skip, how are you doing? Hey, I'm doing great. No, how are you really doing? I'm really doing all right. And for some reason, if you don't have a problem, you're not being real. That's not the truth always. But we should have the freedom to take down the walls, to build a bridge to a person and not isolate ourselves. Because if you have problems, it doesn't mean you're unspiritual. It means you're a human being. Welcome to the human race. Read the Psalms of David, the lowest lows he's not afraid to record, as well as his highest highs. And you get them all in this section. Verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. There you go. I don't have a refuge. I feel alone. Lord, you're my refuge. You're my strength. I cry to you. My portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, i.e. King Saul and his army. For they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. That prison of loneliness, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. That's a good psalm to meditate on. If you are some of the people that this psalm describes, the lonely, isolated people, meditate on that psalm, especially that transition from I have no refuge to Lord, you're my refuge. The next psalm, David cries out again. He's and earnestly asking the Lord for guidance. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications, my crying out, my strong prayers. David had no inhibitions with God, and I like that about him, and I admire that about him. He didn't try to say, now, how can I phrase this prayer before God? What's a good synonym for this? He just spit it out before the Lord. He had no inhibitions. He cried out loud, and he just let it all hang out. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. Now he appeals to two things for his prayer being answered, God's faithfulness, verse 1, and God's righteousness. Lord, answer my prayer because you're faithful and because you're just or you're righteous. Now, that's the exact same way that you and I approach Jesus when we want our sins forgiven, right? Isn't that what the New Testament says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We appeal to the faithfulness of God. That is, he'll always show up. And number two, God is always righteous. And since Jesus is the righteousness of God, through his sacrifice, that's the basis by which we approach him. And then he says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. I think one of the worst prayers you could ever pray is, God, give me what I deserve. Because if he ever answered that prayer, you'd be history, pal. I'd never ask God to give me what I deserve, because I know what I deserve, and it's not a pretty sight. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Your mercy endures forever. Give me your mercy. Deal with me according to your righteousness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, not according to what I deserve. Why? No one, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. And because no one living is righteous, we have no right to throw stones. We have no right to throw stones at people who in our body do have flaws. You who are without sin, cast the first stone, Jesus said. We do have the right, however, to approach them and to show them their blind spot. If a brother be overtaken with a fault, Paul said in Galatians, you who are spiritual, make sure that you meet the condition. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted. You know that you're flesh and blood. You know that you could fall. So go to him meekly and say, hey, I have the same problems you have, but there's a flaw. We need to talk about it. Now, if they say, don't judge me, don't worry about it because you're not judging them. That's just the first response of a carnal Christian who doesn't want to own up to his own thing. Don't judge. That's the famous catchword of people who don't want to repent. But we do have a responsibility to approach them, but not to throw stones. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is about to pass out, literally, or overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. Now David turns and he thinks back to the good old days, right? We do that, don't we? Oh, it's never been as worse as it is now, but I remember how good it was back then. Funny, though, back then you didn't think it was that good. The past has a way of looking much better than it is when you were going through it. But he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Just like a desert when it's being rained upon and it drinks up the rain in the earth. My soul longs for you. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Ever had that experience? You feel like, I feel like I can't take it any longer. I'm about to completely fail. David was experiencing that in these Psalms. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Notice, deliver me, teach me, lead me, and now revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict your soul, or afflict my soul. For I am your servant. And then another Psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now automatically someone will read that, and if they don't know their Bibles, they could think, see, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and vengeance and war. He's up to mischief, whereas the God of the New Testament is kind and compassionate and loving as seen in Jesus Christ. And that is totally a false view of Scripture. The God of the New Testament and the Old Testament are completely compatible. God has not changed his agenda. In the Old Testament, it says that God's mercy and compassion endured for generation after generation. And keep something in mind, Jesus was not the total pacifist that some people think he was. You read this Sermon on the Mount very clearly, and some of those issues on pacifism, and you'll see that they don't quite mean what a lot of people read into them. Jesus also, in I think the Gospel of Luke, said that when a strong man is well armed, when a strong man is well armed, or he's got all of his military artillery, and he guards his house, then his goods are safe. The psalmist here is saying, God, you are training me for battle. And actually, many of the battles in the Old Testament were commanded by God so that the nation, the holy seed, would not be totally wiped out. Now, I am not for pushing buttons and seeing people blown off the face of the earth with nuclear weapons. But I also believe that I know human nature, and that one of the worst things possible is for someone to get into office and say, well, let's just get rid of all of our protection and just sit down and shake hands and trust that we can talk and act like nice people from now on. And we'll just trust the milk of human kindness to settle all the problems. That would be wonderful. I'm all for it. Tain't gonna happen. If you study the history of civilizations, it has never happened. Because the human heart is corrupt, and there will never be peace, total peace, until the Prince of Peace returns. Actually, many of the Greek states have tried total disarmament, just try to shake hands. Those states were destroyed. Armies came in and took advantage of them. And it has been a historical fact from generation to generation. Now, David says, you, Lord, are training me for battle. Let's look at that in a spiritual sense. You and I fight a battle. If you're a Christian, you're in the army now. You're a lifer. You're part of God's military. Not because he wants you to go out and be the gospel Gestapo or anything like that, but you are being attacked, and so you need to know how to defend yourself. You're in a battle. Not that you go out and start fights, but you're going to have them. Because Satan is now after you. And for some of you in this room, he's already won the battle. Some of you are totally complacent against the things of God. Some of you hear, but you don't act. You think, oh, I'm smarter than God. Or I don't need to obey Jesus Christ in this issue. You are already a lost cause in that battle. You're being wiped out. Now, the Christian needs to know that he and she is in a battle. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you. He desires to sift you like wheat. He has come to steal, to destroy, to rob, to kill. That's his strategy. He wants to wipe you out. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that is why we need to have our fingers trained for battle. There's a list in the New Testament that talks about the sword of the Spirit, putting on the shoes of spreading of the gospel, the helmet of salvation. You need to learn to be an expert swordsman. Know the word of God and know how to fight the battle. And let the Lord train you for battle because we are being attacked. My loving kindness and my fortress, speaking about the Lord, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? What is man? It's a question that philosophers have been asking for centuries. What is man? What is the essence of man? Is there a spiritual part of man? Or are we just flesh and blood and we're going to die and dissipate? Or is there life after death? What is man? What's the purpose for our existence? One of the answers is found in the next verse. Man is like a breath. His days are passing like a shadow. The lifespan in the United States of America is 70 years. It's the average lifespan for a person in this country, in the Western world in general, 70 years. If you live to be 70 years old, you will spend roughly 20 years total working, 20 years total sleeping, 6 years eating, 7 years playing, goofing off. You know, again, some of this, it's more or less. Some of you might be 20 years just playing and goofing off. Five years getting dressed. And again, that can go up and down, depending on the individual. I'm not going to make any cracks about who. Could be you, men. 2.5 years smoking, national average. 2.5 years lounging around in bed, just hanging out, doing nothing, you know, before you get up, Saturdays. 5 years waiting for someone. Leaves about, well, I don't know if I got them all right, but it leaves about 2.5 years doing other things, including spiritual things like going to church. Average for the average person is about 1.5 years. On the average of the person in the Western world, according to a compilation of many statistics over a period of years. Now, life is a breath. Look back over and think, man, it's 20 years I worked, 20 years I slept. 5 years I was waiting, and I just spent a few moments for the Lord. Our life's too short to goof around when it comes to eternal spiritual matters. And if you look at life in that perspective, makes it a whole new issue. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Now, this is a prayer asking God to intervene in human history. And he actually asks him to intervene in judgment, which God will do soon, I believe. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot your arrows out and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters. And there will come a time when God will intervene in human history in judgment. This idea of eternal judgment is not a false cartoon idea. It's going to happen. And it will happen, as it says in the book of Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and we're going to come back with him. Beautiful scene. John says, I saw heavens open and behold a white horse. And him who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. And he had a cloth or a robe dipped in blood. And he came with a drawn sword and his eyes were a flame of fire. And he came with all of his saints who are also following him on horses. And he comes in righteousness to judge and to make war. God will judge. God, Jesus Christ, will return and intervene in human history. It says, stretch out your hand from above, rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks vain words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation of kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry or complaining in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. See, he's looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will intervene in human history and usher in the kingdom age. When we're not going to have crime in the streets, when people aren't going to complain because we have too much money taken out in taxes, or because the rent's too high, or because it's too this or too that. It's going to be a time when there's no crying, when there's no tears, when there's no trials. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Until then, remember, you're in a battlefield. And until then, pray that first part of the psalm. Train my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Christians, remember something about this war. You are outnumbered. You have a third of the original heavenly angels who have fallen and who are Satan's little demons, who are fighting against you, planting things in your mind, trying to get you to be like everybody else in the world and go that way with that set of values and not go God's way. You're outnumbered. They're all against you. What is beautiful is that we need to not only know our enemy, but our commanding officer. And think in history of how many battles have been won, not by the number of soldiers, but by the sheer genius of the commanding officer. So it was with General Patton, so it was with Napoleon. Just by the sheer genius, even though they were outnumbered. Think again of Gideon, 300 men against thousands of Midianites, and God won with just a few. But this battle is no laughing matter. And I think every morning we need to wake up and just not think, well, it's a regular old day, I've got to go to work, on and on. We need to be on our guard because evil is never passive. Remember that. Evil is always active. Satan doesn't take a two-week vacation and quit. And one of the greatest American generals, Omar Bradley, said that there is no prize in a battle or in a war for the runner-up. Either win or you lose. And so we need to be on our guard and we need to make sure that we're standing firm with all of our weapons. Psalm 145. Now the prayers in the book of Psalms are over. No more prayers, no more strong crying, no more weeping, no more imprecatory psalms. God, crown that dude. The rest of the psalms are simply psalms of praise and worship. Worship songs, we're discovering. Now, Psalm 145, I just want to briefly touch on this, is called an acrostic psalm. If you've been with us, you know what that means. If you haven't, I will explain it. An acrostic psalm is a psalm where each stanza begins with a fresh or new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if it was in English, it would be the first stanza begins with an A, the second one with a B, C, all the way through our alphabet. There are 22 Hebrew characters in the Hebrew alphabet, in the original Hebrew, old block Hebrew. There are only 21 stanzas in this psalm. The one letter of the Hebrew alphabet that is missing is the Hebrew letter Nun. And people say, oh, we must have lost it, or a well-meaning scribe took it out. I don't think so. As one person described it, it is an incomplete psalm in its acrostic or in its alphabet because human praise is in itself incomplete. And it will never be complete until the book of Revelation when Jesus does return and set up his kingdom. And it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm, even in Revelation. It says, at that time, all of the angels in heaven and the saints of God, when the church is gathered together, say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And he is in charge of his kingdom. And so the praise here is incomplete. The praise will be complete one day. So let's just get into it. We'll go through it. And of course, this is the last mention. It says a psalm of David. This is the last mention in the book of Psalms of David. Of course, he could have written other ones. He just didn't sign his name to it if he did. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of your might and your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. So you think the God of the Old Testament's a big Scrooge, huh? What about that verse? He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's not up there ready to take his thumb down and squeeze you out of existence. God is not a God who has an incredibly quick temper. You can't bum God out very easy. You really have to go to quite the extreme to get him really angry at you. He He's slow to anger. He's filled with compassion. That's the impact he wants to leave on your heart. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom, this is one of my favorite truths, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's the only kingdom, and that's the only king you can say that of. There's never been a monarch. There's never been a king. Certainly, there's never been a president. They only have four-year terms that you could say this about. Your kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, who was in charge all over Babylon, had a dream one night. Before he went to bed, he was wondering. He was thinking, you know, now that I have reached everything that anybody would want, I'm the king of the whole world. I'm the boss of every living creature since I rule Babylon, and Babylon is the ruling empire over everything. I wonder what's going to happen to me. I mean, what's going to happen after I die? What's going to become of my kingdom? So, went to bed that night, had a dream, woke up. He said he forgot his dream. He was troubled. Nobody could interpret his dream. He found Daniel. Daniel said, I'll tell you exactly what you dreamt. Nebuchadnezzar, you were dreaming and you were wondering what's going to become of your kingdom. And while you were thinking those thoughts, you fell asleep. And you saw a huge image stand before you. It was magnificent. You've never seen anything like it. The head was made out of gold. And then it had a chest and arms made out of silver. And going down in this image, the stomach and the thighs were made out of pure bronze or brass. It had legs of silver, and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And then you saw a huge stone just come out of nowhere, out of heaven, and strike the feet, exploded the image, and then this rock turned into a huge mountain that covered the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar said, that's amazing. That's exactly what I dreamed. What does it mean? Daniel said, Neb, you're the head of gold. Your kingdom is the kingdom that rules everything right now. Babylon is the great world governing system. After you, a kingdom that is inferior to you and to yours is going to take over you and is going to rule the whole earth. And that is the chest and the arms of silver. Just like silver is inferior to gold, an inferior kingdom will rule in your place, which happened to be the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius and Cyrus. And after that is going to come an inferior kingdom, which is the stomach and thighs of brass, which turned out to be the Greek Empire, which even Daniel named a couple chapters later. After that will come another world-governing empire, inferior, but covering the whole world in its spectrum. That will be the Roman Empire. And after that, in the last times, in the latter days, there will come together an empire of 10 nations linked to the Roman Empire, but sort of fragmented, partly of iron, partly of clay. In the days of that kingdom, the Lord God will set up a kingdom that will rule over the whole earth. Now he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw in your dream that stone come out and hit the image at its feet, and the image disintegrated, and it blew away like the chaff on a summer threshing floor. Just totally wiped it out. And that mountain grew and grew and grew. Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of God will replace every other human kingdom. And when God establishes his kingdom, it will rule over the whole earth, speaking of the kingdom age. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. Now, Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't like that dream. Because in that dream, I'm replaced. I don't want to be just the head of gold. I want to be the whole image of gold. And so he made an entire image out of gold and made everyone worship it. In other words, he had people worship his lordship and rulership over them. Well, God taught him a lesson, and you know how the story goes. He finally was humbled until he admitted that God was sovereign. And indeed, his dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all those who call on him. Now he qualifies that, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now, the last five psalms, and I don't know how many we'll go through, maybe just a few, but it'd be great to finish Psalms tonight. You know, we've been in it for 6 months, I think. We're on the home stretch, guys. The last few psalms are called Hallel Psalms. Notice what they begin with. They begin with praise the Lord, all of them. The Hebrew for praise the Lord is hallelujah. Hallel is to praise or to ascribe worth and worship. Yah is a contraction of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So hallelujah is praise unto the Lord. So they're called Hallel or worship psalms. Again, there's no longer persecution, no longer imprecations, getting God to revenge the enemy, simply worship and praise. And each psalm is sort of a step higher and higher and higher, just speaking about the exhortation to worship the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful psalms. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens up the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then it is again, hallelujah. Psalm, the next one opens up the same. Hallelujah. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. And that has been a historical precedent throughout history. Every time the Jews were scattered, God had a way to figure out how to gather them back. When they went into Assyria, when they went into Babylon, he could bring them back. When they went through the Roman dispersion in 70 AD for 2,000 years, they were scattered all over the earth. Since 1948, God has brought many of them back and is still doing that today through his Aliyah, bringing the diaspora of Israel back. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And then he speaks about creation. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. That blows my mind. Okay? See, because Galileo, when he invented his telescope, looked up and counted 310 stars. Well, we know there's a lot more than that. I mean, he could count the stars and he could name them. There aren't enough words in the English language or in all of the languages in the world together to give names to all of the stars. And we don't even know how many are out there. David, many times, used the stars, the creation, as a means of comparing the relationship of knowledge that God has with us. In Psalm 8, David says, when I am looking at the stars and I'm considering the heavens that you have made, the earth, the moon, the stars, I'm just checking them out, and I think about all of them and their orbit. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you would even worry or care about us? David was a camper. He liked to camp out a lot. He kept sheep out in the wilderness of Bethlehem, and he had lots of nights as he was keeping sheep to put his head on a rock and go, "Ooh, it's a beautiful night. No smog. Look at those stars. Look at the moon. I wonder how many stars are out there. I wonder how far away the moon is. I wonder about the sun and what's the distance between the earth and the sun? And the stars, how big are they? How far away are they?" But just considering them, he said, what is man? Now here it says that God counts them all by name. He's got a name for all of them. In our Milky Way galaxy alone, there are estimated to be about 200 billion, I think, stars. Now, the sun, which is a smaller star in our corner of the Milky Way galaxy, is the star upon which the Earth has its orbit. We revolve around it. The Milky Way galaxy by itself is about 10,000 light years wide, 100,000 light years long. So it's kind of shaped, you know, in a long rectangle. 10,000 wide, 100,000 light years long. Now, of course, just to get the perspective, a light year is the time it takes for a ray of light to travel in 1 year, going 186,000 miles per second. So it's quite a distance. If you were to take a piece of paper and you wanted to plot on it our solar system, our galaxy, the Earth, the Sun, sort of figure out what David did, but using modern technology. If you took and wanted to draw a small circle representing the Earth and a larger circle representing the Sun, and you place the center, the diameter of that circle, 9.3 inches apart, each inch would represent 10 million miles. You would have an accurate depiction of the relationship of the Earth to the Sun, because the Earth and the Sun are 93 million miles apart from each other. Then, if you wanted to plot the nearest star in our galaxy to the Sun, Alpha Centauri, you'd have to have a pretty big piece of paper, because, see, you've drawn the Sun here and the Earth 9.3 inches away. The nearest star on your paper would be 40 miles away. Because Alpha Centauri, the nearest neighbor star, is 24,000 million miles away. And if somehow you could transport the most powerful telescope known to man to the nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri, and look back and try to find the Earth, you couldn't see it. We're so tiny. You couldn't even see it with the most powerful telescope known to man. We're just too tiny for it to pick up. Now, that's quite a distance. It's hard to conceive. Maybe you could conceive of it this way. If you were, from the moment you were born, able to run 1 mile every 4 minutes, you would be 700 years old by the time you reach the sun. That's from the day you're born to the day 700, you know, 700 years of running to get to the sun. Now, if you run 1 mile every 4 minutes from the day you're born, and you want to run to Alpha Centauri, it'll take you 182 million years. That's the nearest neighbor star. Now, I want you to think of something for just a minute. In the Milky Way galaxy, with all of those 200 billion stars, that's just one galaxy. We've just been dealing with one galaxy and one star, the closest one to ours. Outside of the Milky Way galaxy are 100 billion other galaxies. Now go from large to small. You've got 100 billion galaxies. One of the 100 billion happens to be named Milky Way, tiny speck over here, that's got 200 billion stars. One of the smallest ones is the Sun. You've got a speck of dust called the Earth revolving around that little star 93 million miles away from it in its orbit. On that little speck of dust are millions of life forms. One of them is man. What is man that you are mindful of him? In that vast universe that you would send your son to become a human being on that speck of dust in our biosphere to die for us. Why? And then they rebelled against you. Why don't you just go, make a new one? Because God is compassionate. He is slow to anger. And then he names all. We don't have enough words to give names. Can't even. We just can't conceive of it. He has them all named by name. Beautiful. See, our God is big, wise, powerful, incalculable. You can trust him. "My Lord, I've got a big problem." Consider who he is and what he's done. And notice it says, "Great is our Lord, mighty in power," obviously. His understanding is infinite. "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." And just considering God's universe, it is a bit humbling. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares the rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food. He gives to the young ravens the cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." Well, I'm hoping in his mercy, believe me. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates," the gates of the city. God has strengthened the bars that give refuge and power to that city. "He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and causes the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens." And now this song is going through my mind because I love to sing it so much. "Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all his hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, all the children of Israel, a people near to him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, sing to him a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Now you see how each psalm is stepping up to a higher form of worship. And I think this psalm beautifully depicts and predicts the freedom of worship that will take place in the kingdom age, when all the people will be gathered together, and once a year we will meet in Jerusalem for certain feasts, and we're going to sing and dance and sing praises, and there'll be beautiful forms of worship. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Do that sometime. When I was single, I was in an apartment, and I had a friend, John. He was staying the night, and he was sleeping on the couch in the living room, and I was just kind of talking and singing out loud, and the guy thought I was bananas. And then I found later on the scripture, and I thought, all right, he was crazy. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and the punishment of the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. And of course, now we know this is speaking about the future kingdom age, because it says that the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron and we will reign with him with a rod of iron. Because there will be a certain time, and we'd have to get into Revelation, and there are tapes available on that speak of a time when there will be a group of people who are allowed that freedom of choice, not us. Once you're saved, you're in. You're not going to backslide or fall away in a certain age. But there will be a certain group of people allowed in after the tribulation who have a freedom of choice. And God will have his final empirical experiment showing man that he is rebellious by nature, not by environment. That he's not a product of his environment, but that he rebels because of his human fallen nature. But that's for a whole nother study, and let's go on. To execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints, hallelujah. Psalm 150, I love this one. And I think we need the worship band up here on this one. Guys, why don't you come up and we'll close with the song because it's, yeah, come on. Let's go up, right up now while we're going through this. Let's get the group up here and we'll end with a worship song because it goes through so many instruments. And we can all worship the Lord together because we're commanded to in the psalm. It says, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. We don't have one of those, but we'll go on. Praise him with the lute and the harp. That's sort of like a guitar. Good job. Praise him with the timbrel. Well, sort of like a timbrel. You got one? That's okay. And the dance. Yee! Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud-sounding cymbals. Yeah. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All right. And thus ends the book of Psalms. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, he's done. He finally did it. Now, even though you can't play an instrument, you have breath, all of you. And because of that, you can worship the Lord. And I am sure that God could do with hearing a lot more praise. I think he hears a lot of complaining. And we are so quick to complain about life, and yet so many blessings go by constantly, daily, and we fail to worship him for him and praise him for it. And one thing we learned from these last five songs is the worship of God continually.